Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, yes. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. It was good to be away last week, too. The conference was really good. It's the CCEF conference. My parents go to it every year. I've gone 3 times, but the most recent time was, I think, 7 years ago. And I can see why they go. First of all, it's just a huge encouragement, right? The worship, the music is great. You're surrounded by a lot of really good, solid, just material, the seminars, the preaching. So it was really good to take part in that. And it's good to come back. My dad had told me about this pastor that he once knew that used to brag that he didn't need more than 20 minutes to prepare a message. And I guess I'm just not efficient enough or something. It took a lot longer than 20 minutes. I think in John's case, it probably took more than 20 minutes as well. So I want to say, I mean, John, man, last week we were praying for you. And I could, you know, I felt your weight, man. So we were praying for you. I know a lot of you guys were, and I know that you were praying for me as well this week, or at least I hope you were. Otherwise, I mean, ain't no telling what's going to come out today, right? But I trust that you guys were praying for me, and I want you to know that it really is a big encouragement, right? When you know that you have people lifting you up in prayer before you take on a task like this. So I do thank you for that. I also want to congratulate Micah. Micah's on my soccer team, and he's playing up. He's too young technically to be playing for the team that I coach, but he's playing up in age group, and he did a really nice job yesterday. Almost scored 2 goals. And so Micah, keep working hard, okay? Yeah, it looks good, man. Ah, very cool. Okay. So today our scripture reading is Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you this morning. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each man a tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." That's God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Sunday, day of rest and a day of worship. Lord, thank you for your word. And we ask that you would bless this time, bless this service, Lord. Lord, bless this message. Lord, thank you that this is your day. And we trust, Lord, that that you will not let it go to waste, Lord. And so I ask for your blessing, Lord, on this message, on the delivery, and on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Brasilia, capital of Brazil, it's shaped like an airplane. And you have the south wing and you have the north wing. And they're shaped really, you have that nice curve, just like the curves of the wings of an airplane. And then down the center, where normally you would have the passengers, you have all the federal buildings and the Senate buildings and the Congress, and then the presidential palace is kind of tucked down in there. And so that's considered Brasilia proper. There's about 300,000 people that live inside what we call the airplane or the plano piloto. And then outside the airplane, well, then you have what's called the satellite cities. And sometimes if you maybe hear on the news or YouTube videos or whatever, they'll say that the satellite cities are, that Brasilia is, you know, a small capital surrounded by dangerous favelas, right? It's not true, actually. There are some dangerous neighborhoods if you look hard enough, but most of the satellite cities are just regular suburbs. Nothing too dramatic about them, just busy. They look more like regular Brazilian cities as opposed to the super tightly planned and structured airplane section of the city. But they look like regular cities, busy, a lot of traffic, right? A lot of noise, traffic jams at rush hour, all that good stuff. The interesting thing, though, about Brasilia is that it doesn't fade out gradually. It was a planned city, right? It was built, it was in the 1950s, inaugurated in 1960, and they're still building it. They build it very specifically. So if they're going to add a new neighborhood, well, then they design, this is the zone for the neighborhood. And beyond the neighborhood, there's just nothing, just open savanna grass. And so there's a very definite start and stop, both to the airplane and then to the satellite cities around it. And there's this section, if you go out the north end of the city and you finally go beyond the last satellite city and you're on the main highway and you have the last kind of exit, the off-ramp there to go to this last northernmost satellite city. And once you pass that, and all the dump trucks and the tractor trailers and the box trucks and the clouds of diesel smoke pluming everywhere, well, they disappear, just like that. And all of a sudden, there's nothing but open farmland. And if you keep going far enough, then the open farmland will eventually start to, it starts out flat. If you go out far enough, then it will start to bend and buckle and fall away into these canyons and ravines. And you can see the landscape change the further you go north. So you see all these hills and mountains. And tucked away in the hills and in the and deep in the canyons, you have all these waterfalls, 100 feet, 200 feet, 300 feet. It's a place called the Chapada, and part of it is reserved as a national park, and some of it is just private property that that people allow people to access and visit the waterfalls and stuff like that. It's one of my favorite places in Brazil because Brasilia is a place where you go to work, People are just there to work. It's either in the federal government or, in my case, one of the international schools. But Brasilia is not a place where you go to relax. And so once you leave that, once you cross that point of that last satellite city and there's nothing else there, then you can just feel the stress level start to deflate. And it's a wonderful feeling. And so as we were getting ready to leave, if you read by chance one of my recent newsletters here, as we were getting ready to leave, we were encouraged to read this book. It's called Looming Transitions, Starting and Finishing Well in Cross-Cultural Service by Amy Young. And she spent a long time over in China, going back and forth several times between the United States and China. And it's writing not so much about her experiences, but specifically about the transition time. People coming and going, and the specific feelings and things that go along with that. And so there was a fairly large group of us that were transferring out of the school this year. And we were encouraged to read the book and also to come up with a list of places. Places that were really important to us. Perhaps places that we really needed to say goodbye to before we left Brasilia. The concern is that if you don't, is that, you know, you're engaged in the daily routine and then all of a sudden, oh man, I have an apartment to clear out, I have things to sell. Perhaps you have, if there's not just one of you, if you have a whole family, then it becomes exponentially more complicated. And so all of a sudden the departure date is there and we gotta go, we gotta get on the airplane. And there's a lot of maybe unresolved, there's goodbyes that didn't get to be said, right? There's unresolved feelings there. And it's very often that when people leave the mission field and they leave with mixed feelings, right? It could be due to, there may have been some interpersonal problems. Maybe there was financial shortcomings, whatever. Maybe there was sin involved. And so oftentimes when people leave, it's not either perfectly good or perfectly bad. It's often a mixed bag. And so we were encouraged to consider these places and process them. I did realize that of all the people that joined the school that year, I believe there were 7 of us that joined in 2021, I was the only one that got to leave on my own terms. So in my case, it was happy goodbyes. I was ready to go. I felt like the Lord was calling me on to something else. Whereas for others, either their positions were eliminated as a new director came in, and in a private school, oftentimes a new director will come in and want to make a mark, right? And they can start to mold the school in their own image, and so they can eliminate certain positions or push other folks aside. It's not necessarily good or bad, it's just part of the package, right? Our previous director, he had to step down a year earlier than he had planned to because of severe health problems. And I was able to visit with them 2 weeks ago up in the Adirondacks. It was great. But out of the 7 of us, I was the only one that got to leave on my own terms. And so I know that for them, there was definitely a lot of mixed baggage, a lot of unresolved feelings in the departure. But as I went through this list of the things, of the places that I really wanted to say goodbye to, I was like, what's the common thread here that links these things together? And I realized that these were the places where I was most strongly reminded of God's goodness to me. Spaces that reminded me that God answers prayer, not in a general sense, but in a specific sense. Right? I had prayed to be able to go to Brazil, and I'd had 2 chances previously, and they were good experiences, right? But they didn't work out the way I wanted to. This time it did, and I wasn't sure if God would allow me to even go back for a 3rd try, but he did. And I was able to go well and leave well, and these places were a reminder to me of God's goodness to me. Like I said, if you take this northern highway out of the city by day, you can see the landscape change. You can't see that at night, but what you can see is the stars, right? In Brasilia, you can't see the stars so much. And once you take this highway at night, my goodness, you can see the stars. And so you see the landscape buckle and fold, and it makes you think of Psalm 19, right? That the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or you see the stars and the Milky Way so vividly above, and you think about God's promise to Abraham, and about God's goodness and his faithfulness and ability to complete his promises. And so here in Joshua 4, we have the Israelites, and they have been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and it's finally time for them to go to their new home, to the place that God has prepared for his people. And so it's very interesting to note that this is the 10th day of the first month that they cross over the Jordan, which is the 40th anniversary of when God split the Red Sea. And so the beginning of their journey through the wilderness, and now the end of their journey in the wilderness, crossing into their promised land. And so Joshua tells them to take the stones and make a monument. Why make a monument? To remember. It's a monument of remembrance. Not just for them, but for their children and their children's children, on through the generations, so that when your children ask you, what are these stones for? That they can tell them how God was faithful in completing his promise to them. Now, there's actually 7 monuments in Joshua. It's not just this one. There's other ones that you have in chapter 7, when Achan sinned and they lost the battle against Ai because of it. They made a monument to that. I think they heap a pile of stones over his body. You can double check that. To mark the consequences, right, of their unfaithfulness. You have others in chapter 8, chapter 10, 22, 24, where they defeat the Ammonite kings. They make another monument when they do defeat Ai, when it goes correctly this time. They make another monument when the tribes were about to attack one of the other tribes of Israel over a perceived sin, and they realized that that was not the case. They were able to maintain the peace. And then the last one in Joshua is the covenant renewal, when Joshua is old and he knows he's about to die, and so they renew the covenant, and he reminds them about all the promises that God has kept, and they build a monument to that as well. But this one here, the first one, so that you may, let's see, here we go. So in verse 24, so that all the peoples of the Lord may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now there's other commands to remember in the Old Testament. Of course, Passover was instituted, right, as a way for the Israelites to remember what God had done for them in Egypt. You have the charge in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Which is, let's see here, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Right? A challenge, a charge to remember who God is and his laws. So we see all these challenges to remember, and it's almost as if God knows his creation. Imagine that. If he knows their, and understands their capacity to forget. Right? And of course, we see that, and forgetfulness has consequences. The Scottish pastor, Alistair Begg, says more or less that, well, you have one generation starts to forget, starts to slip away from the Lord. The next generation learns to live without him. And the one after that has no knowledge of him at all. And so we have this gradual decline. And of course, you see that in the Old Testament. Right? After you finish the book of Joshua, judges right away. It's like Joshua dies, and then the next header says, it's called the unfaithfulness, right? The Israelites are unfaithful. Boom, right there. It doesn't take very long. And so you see this, a failure to actively and intentionally pass on what they knew and what they had learned. Forgetfulness is natural to us, and so we have to actively and intentionally remember. Another place you see this in the Old Testament is in Numbers 11, right? Even before Joshua, even before the judges and the downward spiral that sparked, where they've been freed from Egypt, and as they're out in the desert, how long? It hadn't been very long since they had seen God split the Red Sea for them. And yet, how long did it take the Israelites before it was like, did you bring us out here to die in the desert? We're going to starve. And so God sends manna. And then by Numbers 11, well, now the manna's not enough anymore. We want meat. Right? They saw a group of foreigners in the camp eating meat, and they said, wait a minute. We want some meat too. And it says that they remembered the free fish in Egypt. Somehow I don't think that the fish was free if you got it through slave labor. They said, we missed the free fish and the leeks and the watermelons that we had in Egypt. And by the time we're in Numbers 11, they're in their second year now. It's like the beginning of the second year since they've been freed from Egypt. And you start to wonder if, you get the impression, that maybe they were having what Ed Welch is one of the key speakers at the conference, one of the key figures in CCEF, and he had a great opening message that first morning about the most dangerous type of day. And I'm going to roughly paraphrase it here for you. But in the Israelites' case, consider this. They had been freed from Egypt, right? They'd passed over through the Red Sea, and now for just over a year now, they've had no whips on their backs. There's no chains on their feet. There's no sea of chariots pursuing them into the ocean, right? There's no soldiers out to get them. There's no more plagues. There's no angel of death slaughtering firstborn sons around the country. There's no more Pharaoh's commands to eliminate their young ones. Life is actually not bad. They even have a divine DoorDash. Right? The manna is delivered every morning right outside your camp. Could be worse, right? And yet here they are, they're doubting and complaining, doubting God's goodness, thinking that maybe God is keeping something from them. The manna is not good enough. We want meat. In some ways, I don't blame them. Meat's good. I'm not a vegetarian, right? In Brazil, picanha with the... it's the meat, the fine steak with the layer of fat that goes over the top. It's delicious. I can understand why they would want meat. But they've seen all that God has done for them, and yet still complaining, still doubting God's goodness. And so for us, right, could we see that perhaps in us, what Ed Welch calls the most dangerous type of day goes something like this, right? And in this case, well, it's Sunday, and so we get up and we get dressed and we come to church. And we come to church knowing that the probability of something going seriously wrong is really low. And we see occasional articles in the news, right, where there may be a shooter in the church or something like that. It does happen on occasion. And yet we know that the probability of that happening, we know that the probability of that happening here today is really quite low, right? Or that even if it did, heaven forbid, even if it did, that the perpetrator would be acting alone. He would not have the backing of either the government or society at large, where in other places he might. We can read this Bible. No one's going to take it away from us. And then, well, tomorrow is a holiday, right? We don't have to go to work, most of us. Yay. But on Tuesday, most of us are going to go back to work. And so we're going to get up, and you know more or less how long it's going to take you to get to work. You know more or less when you'll be home. Your family has a reasonable idea of when to expect your return. You go to your car. It starts easily. Most of us don't even have to turn the key anymore, right? You just push, and it turns on. And you can start to plan your day with reasonable expectation that it's going to work out the way you expect it to. When I was in Brazil in 2016, church had set me up with a volunteer English teaching opportunity further up the hillside in a neighborhood of Rio de Janeiro called Santa Teresa. And if you go high enough in Santa Teresa, well, then it will start to cross over into a very different neighborhood. And so the place where we taught the classes was higher up the hill, right? It was closer to this neighborhood. And occasionally, I would get text messages and say, you know what, Ian, don't come up today. We're canceling classes. There's been too much gang activity. There was gunfire. There was gunfights in the streets. We've got to cancel class today. And so most of us on Tuesday, you're going to be able to go to work, and you can expect that there's not going to be firefights between gangs that keep you from getting to work, or militia roadblocks. You expect that when you return, your house will still be there, that it won't have been confiscated by cartel members or by roaming militias that need a place to stay, as happens in other places. Right? And so we get home, and we've got plenty of food. You can take a hot shower, and you sit down and say, okay, yeah, God, thanks for this food. And that is your, that is the sum total of your thanks to God for the day. Or maybe not. It's really more efficient if you don't bother to say thanks for the food. Just eat it. Right? Save a bit of time. Or maybe deep in our hearts somewhere, we're actually not thankful to God. And so just not saying thank you, God, for this food is just that quiet, almost subconscious act of rebellion, right? You know what? I'm actually not thankful. I'm just gonna eat this, right? Or maybe I worked for this. I earned it. This food's on this table because of me, right? And so, or maybe we just look at one of our neighbors, or someone else, has got a bigger house. Like in Brasilia, I had my little studio apartment, and it was in a wonderful location. I was blessed to be able to live inside the airplane. Most people can't, right? But yet, most people that live inside the airplane, they had a full-size house, or a bigger apartment, or maybe one of the really nice houses, like with the glass walls and like the, you know, the four outdoor verandas and the outdoor barbecue kitchen. Those are the nice houses, right? And so, but of course this happens to us, right? This is one of the oldest tricks in the book. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, what does the serpent do to Eve? What does he do? But he gets her to doubt God's goodness, right? Did God really say you can't eat from the trees in this garden? Starting to twist God's words here and say, God is keeping something from you. You deserve better than this. He's not good. I can show you what's good. Right? That God is keeping something from us. And so it's not natural for us to give thanks to God. So we need to practice what we're not good at. Right? Some of us perhaps are not naturally generous, and so we need to practice being generous. Some of us are not naturally thankful. We need to practice giving thanks to God. And so my question for you is there a place? Is there a place that reminds you of God's goodness to you? Can you think of one? And if you do have one, do you ever go there? Do you bring your children there? If you don't have children, do you bring your spouse, your husband, or your wife there to share with them that this is a place that reminds you of God's goodness to you? It doesn't have to be an exotic national park in a faraway country. It can be something much closer, right? It could be your backyard. Perhaps you have a backyard that you just love, that patch of grass, right? A spot in the forest. Some of you live way out there in the woods, right? You have lots of forest. Is there a specific spot? For my parents, I haven't asked them specifically, but I suspect it's our home, right? They weren't sure that they would own a home, and yet we do. It's right over there, and it's a nice house. And they've told me that it's a testimony to God's provision for them. Of course, they're significantly older than me, right? And they've seen God provide for them in ways that I have not yet seen in my own life. And so my parents, they honestly don't fret or worry about finances or God's provision in the way that I do, because they've seen him provide. And they've shared that with me. And this house is a testimony to God's goodness to us. Now, there's another place in Brazil. It's not in Brasilia. You got to go way further north, up in the northeast, where it's warm, hot all the time. And it's on the beach. And it's this beautiful town called Jericoacoara. And I was able to go there in 2014. And at the time, it was still kind of, you know, they like to use the word like up and coming or whatever, right? And at that time, it was still really kind of a low-key destination for kite surfers, windsurfers, water sports people, a lot of backpacking hostels and stuff like that. In the past 10 years, it's really gone quite upscale. You can't just drive a car there. There's actually no streets. Well, the streets are of sand. And it's inside a national park. And so to get there, you have to get off the bus and put all your things on this. It's like a bus, but it's open air, and it has like kind of monster truck tires. And it takes you through the sand dunes. And then you get to this town. And it used to be a fishing village. And now it's more of a water sports and tourism village. And since the last time I was there, they've now built an airport, and now, I from what I hear, the ambiance has changed dramatically. But while I was there, I got to spend a week there in 2014, and I never said that God wasn't good. I never thought that. If you had asked me at the time, I would have told you that, yeah, God's amazing to me. Look at this place. Look where I am right now. I'd been in Brazil for almost 3 months at that point. It was my first time there. And it was basically like spending 3 months as the star of my own movie. I was enjoying it, right? So I didn't say that God wasn't good. I didn't think that. I just acted like it, right? Because you have this beautiful beach town, and it's stuffed full of people in their 20s and 30s, adventurous people from both Brazil and the rest of the world, all looking to have the time of their lives, right? And so I just acted like God was not good enough, that there was other things that were better. And so for a time, it was awesome, right? Because if sin wasn't awesome, it wouldn't be a temptation. It was great right up until all of a sudden it was not. And there was consequences, right? But I was acting as if God was not good enough for me, as if he was withholding something from me, and that there were other things there that were good to take. So as you can imagine, by the time I left the place, well, I was not happy with myself, to say the least, right? But there's a town, there's not another town, there's a point outside that town where you kind of got to take this trail up over this hill and you come down on the other side. And instead of being in the bay with the shallow aquamarine water where most of us novices practice windsurfing or whatever for the first time, you go out to the other side of this point and it's just lonely and windswept. There's very few tourists out there, if any at all, but you can look down over the ocean, and instead of the shallow bay, it's this deep blue sea. It was almost intimidating because at that point in Brazil, there's no land until you get all the way over to Africa, right? And the water is really deep, and there's a few guys out there practicing their windsurfing, professionals only in that section, because if something goes wrong, well, there's nobody to rescue you. The water is just deep and blue. And it was there, I want to share with you that this verse came to mind. And this is, I want to share with you, it's one of my favorite verses in here, in the Bible. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, 18 and and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. My goodness. So you can imagine that that place means an awful lot to me. I never got to go back and see it again. I would like to. I would really like to. The thing is that forgetting is really a human thing, right? It's a limitation of our finite minds to remember everything. It's usually not an active thing that you do. Forgetting is a passive action, right? It just kind of happens. God does not forget anything. Sometimes we talk about forgive and forget, right? Does God forget about our sin? No, God doesn't forget about our sin. He knows all of it. But he doesn't deal with it passively. He deals with it actively. Forgetting is a passive thing. God doesn't forget. He actively removes your sin. Think about even just the verbs. You could go through a whole list. There's many more, but just in this passage alone, what does it say? He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's not a passive, forgetful action. That is intentional. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Right, it's like that song, and we've sung it a few times here in Grace Church, His Mercy is More, right? Into a sea without bottom or shore. So God intentionally takes your sin and removes it. Hurls it into the depths of the sea where it will never be held against you again. And so that place on the coast is a reminder of God's goodness to me. So my question for you is this. I'm going to wrap things up here. Do you doubt God's goodness? It's easy to do. And it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to wrestle with God and his nature and his actions. It's okay. Your salvation does not depend on your feelings or your fears or your lack thereof. Your salvation depends on Jesus' work on the cross. Of course there's doubts. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan, they probably had doubts. Joshua 1, I mean, you have the Reubenites and the Gadites. They didn't show too many doubts. They appeared pretty gung-ho about crossing the river, right? Joshua told them to go first, and they said, yeah, let's do it. He told Joshua, just be strong and courageous. We're with you. But there was a lot more Israelites there than just that, right? Think about the doubts they might have had. Is this water really going to hold? We heard that God held the Red Sea. Is he going to hold this one too? And what will we find when we do get across? There's giants in the land. There's walled cities. Armies on horseback and on chariots. We don't have those. Is God really going to give us victory over these people? We've seen God with us up to this point. Is he going to stay with us? And so, just as God split the sea and blocked a river and tore down the walls of Jericho and stopped the sun to bring Israelites to the place he had prepared for them, so God sent his son to take your sin. Nail it to the cross. And raised him from the dead. So that we can go to the place he has prepared for us. Right? Jesus said, I prepared a place for you. Not like the garden. Not like the promised land. Those places were good. But they were not perfectly secure. The garden had snakes, one snake in particular. Right? The land of Canaan had the Philistines, a perpetual thorn in the Israelite side. In the place that Jesus has prepared for us, there's no snakes, no Philistines, no false gods, just God himself. And you will be constantly reminded and never forget that God is good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your power and victory over sin and death. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to prepare a place for us, Lord, where we will be with you face to face. There will be no distractions, no forgetfulness. Lord, no more sin, no more shortcomings, no more doubts. Lord, how wonderful that will be. And so we give you thanks, Lord. We give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.